Well, your confession, Article 12, paragraph 2. He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Before we launch into our subject proper this evening, we need to follow up on a few remarks, particularly made by our esteemed brother Brian, regarding those who hold to what we may call the supernaturalist view of the first four verses of Genesis 6. That is, those who believe that angels copulated with women, and that was why the flood came. Brian asked about A.W. Pink, reckoning that Pink held that view, and after a fair bit of research, I discovered that he is indeed right. In Pink's Gleaning in Genesis chapter 11, a book which I don't possess, Pink takes that view. That book was published in 1922, and Pink died 30 years later, and at that stage Pink was a dispensationalist and very much influenced by Brethren writers. This is what Ian Murray states in his biography of Arthur Pink. Later on, Pink left dispensationalist notions behind them and opposed them, and was influenced by the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition on such issues. And I will give it as my guess that later he rejected this view of Genesis 6, but I'm not a big enough reader and wasn't able to find out if that is the case. So maybe some of you might find out in your reading over the years. Brian, you said is the case.
Yeah, he said people should get rid of that book. He didn't believe any of that.
Aye, there's a difference though in Pink saying, you know, he talked about his book on the Antichrist, and he said don't bother reading it, and this was a book written within 3 or 4 years of that. But I don't know if Pink said people shouldn't read his book on Genesis. I'm sure Pink would say there were things that he disagreed with.
Yeah.
But we need to find him saying, you know, I disagree with that view of Genesis 6. And maybe there's somebody who listens to the audios or CDs in the weeks and months ahead who can give us a definitive answer. Then Brian widened it out, and he said that this supernaturalist view of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is held especially by some in dispensationalist and Brethren circles. Not all of them, but some of them, particularly in that area. And from my research on this, I also think you're right. Because Pink was Brethren when he put that view of Genesis 6, and he was influenced by dispensationalist authors. And from searching around in the internet, I found an article by a chap called Robert C. Newman in the Grace Theological Journal of 1984, and it's a dispensationalist journal produced by a dispensationalist college, and he plugs for this view of Genesis 6. Henry Morris, who did fine work in his book The Genesis Flood and other writings in the Christian Science movement now, I suppose, Answers in Genesis, he actually is a Baptist and a dispensationalist. We value him for his young earth creationist materials. But in his book on Genesis, Henry Morris, dispensationalist, takes that supernaturalist view of Genesis chapter 6. And some of you may have heard of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a Presbyterian in 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. But he was a Presbyterian dispensationalist, and he also held that view of Genesis 6. And if someone was more widely read in dispensationalist exegesis of Genesis, they probably could find a lot more. And the few that I found, you know, were mostly Brethren in this area. Yeah. or at least dispensationalist in their eschatology. But there are others who are not dispensationalists who hold this. James Montgomery Boyce, some of you may have heard of him, he's premillennial, and he was a successor of Barnhouse in his church, and he took that idea presumably from Barnhouse. Willem van Gemeren, whom I, as far as I could tell, he's amill, he goes that way. And Jonathan Macy's book, In the Shadow of His Wings, says that it might be that supernaturalist angels copulating with humans, or this is possibly the right view. So he wasn't 100% sure, but at least he was open to it. I also found out that there is one cult which holds this view. There may be others, but this one cult came up. This is the position of the JWs, which was a bit of an eye-opener to me. And many of the writers in the Jewish tradition hold this view. Josephus, some of the Qumran documents, but then there's other items in the Jewish tradition which holds our view. And our view is the majority one held by Luther and Calvin in the early church, Julius Africanus, Chrysostom and Augustine. And there you are, you've been well overwhelmed with all sorts of names, but I wanted to thoroughly research that because there were some questions on the issue. And as I say, thoroughly is overstated, I wanted to do some research to get it straight in our own minds. Now, having looked at Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and Revelation 12 last time on the fall of the angels, we're going to look particularly at two texts this evening on the fall of the angels, Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, verse 4. And those two verses and their surrounding contexts are very similar. And here again, I should say that our study of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is not superfluous, because those who hold that Genesis 6 refers to angelic sin draw upon that exegesis and bring it into these passages on Jude and 2 Peter 2. And since we've already dealt with that wrong view of Genesis 6, we can filter all that stuff out and look at the particular passages themselves. Now, 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude 6. The first issue we need to address from these two texts is this. And listen carefully. Were some angels cast into hell by God immediately upon their sin? Were some of the fallen angels immediately cast into hell when they sinned? Let's read Jude 6 together. And the angels which kept not their first state, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. And you could read that passage along these lines. The angels sinned, they left their first estate, they left their own habitation, and then God reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness in hell until the great day. So with those fallen angels, never do any mischief on earth, but they sinned, and then God reserved them in everlasting chains in darkness, the darkness of hell, until he brings them out to judge them. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, could more easily be read and understood this way. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 states that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. So we need to get straight the two views. The first view is that when the angels fell, some of the angels were immediately cast into hell and bound there until the judgment day. And those ones that were never caused any mischief on earth. Right? Then the other view is, while others, like the devil, and so we're allowed to do mischief on earth. And then the other view is that when the angels fell, all of the demons were judged guilty by God, and God passed sentence upon them. Everlasting destruction is your lot. Right? But then all of the fallen angels were allowed to cause mischief on earth right from the time of their fall to the second coming of Jesus Christ, whereupon all the fallen angels are condemned. Before we go any further, does everybody see the two different views? Yeah. Okay. Has anybody come across somebody holding that upon the fall of the angels, some of them were immediately put in hell and not allowed back to heaven or earth, but will only be seen again on the judgment day? Anybody come across that view? No. No, there are some who hold it. And it's worthwhile looking at the text to get this issue straight. It's always something that I had wondered about from a reading of the scriptures and hadn't been able to settle in my own mind. So I want to lay this one to rest. I'm going to give three arguments for the latter view. Namely, that that some of the angels fell and became demons, and that God then allowed them to cause mischief on earth, as I've been putting it, but they reserved unto judgment. God has already said, your time is measured. There's going to come a day of the final judgment when you will be cast into the lake of fire. So I'm going to give you three arguments for this view. The first argument is that the texts which we read don't say some. I'll explain what I mean. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And it is the same angels as the ones that sinned. The angels that sinned are the same ones that God did not spare, and are the same ones that are cast down to hell, we'll say what that means later, and are the same ones that are delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. See what I'm saying? And if you were to take this view, since it doesn't say that, you know, some of the ones that fell were put there, if you were to run with that view, then there would be no angels on earth to cause mischief for the last several thousand years. And yet we know that the devil goes up and down the earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's similar with Jude 6. Jude 6 says that the angels which kept not their first state, these angels that left their own habitation, these angels, all of them, there's no indication that only some of them, these angels are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day.
There's a good verse of support here, I think, and that's where the legions demons say, are you here to send us to the abyss before the time?
Yes. I'm always deeply appreciative of verses that support me, Julian. And fools seldom differ. I wouldn't say the other one. Great minds think alike. But that's where we're heading next.
Right.
There are scriptural passages, and Julian just quoted one, which speak of the angels as active on earth, awaiting future judgment and torment. Matthew 8, verse 29, Jesus says, the demons say to Christ, art thou come to torment us before the time? So here are demons on earth. They know that they're going to be tormented at a certain time in the future, because they're talking about before the time. So they ask Jesus, are you going to bring us into torment before the time? There's another verse, similar, though not quite as graphic and powerful as that verse, that speaks to the short time of fallen angels on earth. We read it last week, or referred to it. Revelation 12, verse 12, states that the devil goes about in fury, for he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And he has a short time on earth, and he's a short time before the judgment day, when he will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, how would someone who holds the other view rebut this? Because there is a way you can get around it. They could say, hold on a minute, I said that some of the fallen angels go immediately to eternal punishment, but I also said that some of the fallen angels stay on earth. The devil's called the prince of the power of the air, and go up and down the earth. And they could say, the text you've just quoted refer to the angels that are in the air and on the earth and wreaking havoc and tempting people. You know, and I don't deny that these angels, the ones that weren't immediately confined to the abyss, you know, these angels will be punished in the future.
Doesn't seem just, though.
It doesn't seem just, yeah.
We've got some in the hell and some in a room there for a couple of million.
Uh-huh. Yeah, how would you justify this as fair?
I don't think cause justice, it kind of compromises cause justice.
Right. That some of them get 6,000 years plus of freedom to do their damnness, and others never got to tempt a single human being. It doesn't seem fair of them. They should be given the chance to tempt us. Well, let's look at Belgic Confession 12, verse 2, or paragraph 2. Belgic Confession 12, paragraph 2. We read it earlier, and now we know what to look for in this connection. God created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect. Then comes the fall. Some of them are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And then, as you would expect, the proofs are Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and John 8, verse 44. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And Luke 8, verse 31. They besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. So some of them are fallen from that excellence into which God created them, into everlasting perdition. And then others, these are the good angels that didn't fall, they have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. Then it goes on to speak about these fallen angels, the ones that fell from their excellency. The devil and evil angels, they're so depraved that they're enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power. They seek to destroy the church, every member thereof, and destroy all. And they, the devils and evil spirits, are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. And then it cites Luke 8, verse 31. So in this passage, you have those who remain steadfast and those who fall, but you don't have those who remain steadfast and those who fall, and then a subset of the fallen angels who go immediately to hell, and a subset of the fallen angels who are allowed to pull their stunts and deceive and betray and ruin on earth. Let's move on to a third argument. The third argument is the context, and this is important for other reasons. Widen it out a bit. Jude, the context here in Jude is easily grasped. Jude says in verse 3, after the introductory two verses, he said, "Brethren, I was minded to write a letter to you with a noble, positive theme." I was going to tell you about the common salvation to encourage and uplift us all. But then I realized a deep spiritual need because of these false teachers in your midst. So I wrote to you, changing my subject, to write to tell you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. For, this is why you need to contend for the faith, because there are certain men who have crept in unnoticed to the church, outsiders who've entered the body, who were eternally reprobated to this condemnation. They're ungodly men, and they're antinomians. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They argue, in effect, that since God's going to forgive you, he's very gracious, a pardoning God, well, you may as well just live in sin. And it'll magnify God's grace because he'll forgive you for all the more sins. And these men also deny the Lord, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, by their teaching and by their life. And so Jude then says in verses 5 and following, I need you to understand this that these wicked wretches that are causing misery and destruction in the church and dishonouring the Lord are going to be punished. They're going to be punished. This is the sort of God we have in heaven who defends and preserves his church and judges the wicked who trouble her. And then he gives instances. Verse 5. Remember, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were delivered. God worked great wonders for them. But then these people murmured, complained, grumbled, despised the manna, wanted to go back to Egypt, almost stoned Joshua and Caleb in one position, rejected the promised land, gave Moses and Aaron nothing but gyp, and of course, worse than that, hated God in their hearts. So God killed them. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. See, God's not a God to be trifled with. And then he gives a second example of proof that the wicked are going to be punished. The angels. The angels, even the angels that fail, God judged them. Verse 6. And then he gives a third example. God's not to be trifled with. Remember what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah for all their sodomy? He rained down fire and brimstone. And they are set forth as an example, verse 7 says, of those who suffer eternal fire, experiencing the vengeance and punishment of God. And then verse 8, he makes the point about the false teachers after giving these three examples in verses 5, 6, 7. Likewise, these false teachers do all these sins, and God will judge them. And it's in this context that verse 6 is found. You see, the angels, unlike the wicked generation of Israelites, verse 5, and the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels haven't actually received their final punishment. The angels that fail. And so, whenever Jude talks about the angels, he sort of says, well, they're reserved to the future judgment, but it's already, as it were, a done deal. He's not saying that some of them are already in everlasting punishment, but he says that all of them are already reserved. They're in everlasting chains under darkness unto this judgment. And so as far as we're concerned, that is a proof that God judges the wicked. And so these false teachers are going to get their comeuppance too. So this is why he's talking about the judgment of them in the future as if it were a done deed. Not that some of the angels are already receiving their punishment. Let me show you that again from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 refers to false prophets. Verse 1 states that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, you read about them especially in Jeremiah, well, there will be false teachers among you in New Testament churches. And what will these boys do? They will privily, that is, secretly, sneakily, that's how they operate, they will bring in damnable heresies. And by these damnable heresies, they will, in effect, deny the Lord that bought them. Not that these people were actually redeemed in the blood of Christ, but they claim that Christ died for them, and so their testimony is broken by their lifestyle. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. And you say, well, who in the church would ever believe boys like that? Because they're bringing in damnable heresies. Verse 2 says, many shall follow them, them and their pernicious ways. And because of these false teachers and their followers, those in the world will speak evil of the way of truth. You just think of the wicked lies of the popes, of Roman Catholicism throughout the world, of the Church of England, of the charismatics that bring Christianity under reproach. Then verse 3 says, through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. That is, they're going to make money out of you. They're going to milk you for all you're worth. They make merchandise out of you, and they do it with feigned words. They pretend that they love you, that they're out for your best interests, and they appeal to your covetousness. And one of the most obvious ways that happens in the 21st century is the more money you give to the church, that's you're planting a seed. And our God is the God who brings forth the bountiful harvest. And you give money to the church, so these top leaders, and they know it's going to go into their own back pockets, the Lord will bless you greatly. And the people are thinking in the pew, wow, thank you, And then they say to them, well, maybe it's a 2-to-1 ratio or a 5-to-1 ratio or a 10-to-1 ratio. And look at me, I'm trusting in the Lord and I've got a big car out there and I'm really going places, and you could be the same, but your faith isn't big enough. And it's supposedly really pious, but it's appealing to their own covetousness. And they fleece them. And then they end up selling their houses and selling their farms and swallowing off to America. And then, like Leslie Hale, then they write a book about it and say that they were misunderstood, and then they bring in the royalties of their own book. And then they come back and write a big hall and face the people the second time and say, well, I'm just a lovely man, you misunderstood me. And the devil came in, the devil misrepresented me, and we've got to drive out the devil and give me more money because I'm running short. It's just a, you know, there's one born every minute. P.T. Barnum. So anyway, you have these false prophets, verses 1 through 3, and verse 3 says, their judgment is coming, they will get it. And then verse 4 goes on to talk about the fallen angels. See, God didn't spare the fallen angels. He cast them down to hell. He delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And then verse 5, he mentions the old world. God didn't spare the old world either. He brought in a flood and drowned the whole planet, and so that everybody apart from the eight in the ark perished. And then the third example, in 2 Peter, which is also the third example of Sodom and Jude, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, Adma and Zeboam, though not Zoar, because Lot ended up going into that city, they were destroyed by ashes, and they were made an example so that 21st century Christians would not be taken in by the lies of the pro-homosexual lobby in Christendom. They're made an example for every age of hellfire upon those who are so filthy that they even engage in sodomy. So again here, this reference to the angels and talking about them being reserved unto judgment is saying it's basically a done deal. And then you have the summary in verse 9, the positive summary: the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. There was Noah. God brought the flood and saved him. There was Lot, a true believer, and that's what it means by just Lot. Not only Lot, but just or righteous Lot, who was too concerned with money, put himself in a very difficult position, left the fellowship of Abraham, compromised, ended up losing his family, and having all the wealth that he spent so much effort trying to obtain, go up and smoke in Sodom and Gomorrah, lost it all. So anyway, the Lord knows, this is the lesson drawn from it, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, positively, and the Lord knows to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's the negative. And that's what happens with the false teachers. And that's what happens with the fallen angels. Everybody happy about that? I want to deal with the major exegetical issue. Have that nailed down, and then look at what the passage says more generally about the fall of the angels. So let's analyse the fall of the angels from these two verses in Jude and 2 Peter 2, especially, though not exclusively. First of all, let's take these two passages. We'll start with Jude 6. From what did they fall, according to Jude 6? From what did they fall?
They fell from a state of glory.
Yes, you're thinking of the first phrase, the angels kept not their first estate. So they fell from their first estate. And it occurs to me that our Belgic Confession 12, paragraph 2, the first line on page 35, refers to their primitive state. And that's probably an allusion to Jude 6. That's a guess, but probable. So they left their first state. What do you think would be involved in this statement about their first state?
Professing holiness or goodness.
Yep. The first state here, the word is RK, can indicate, and if it doesn't necessarily indicate it in the word by extension, certainly does, indicates two things. First of all, they left their primal or original state. First of all, the good angels were unfallen. And then secondly, they left their first they left their state and condition of blessedness and glory. And they left this state in which they served God and saw his face, as it were. That's what they left. Then there's a second phrase which tells us from what they fell in verse 6.
Fell from heaven.
They did. They did. But verse 6 doesn't just say it quite the same.
Their own
habitation. Their own habitation. We wouldn't take that to mean that, you know, each of them sort of had their own house in heaven and each one sort of was dispossessed. But their own habitation, they left their dwelling place, the place that they inhabited and lived, which is heaven. Yeah. So they lost their blessedness of dwelling with God. Now, do you remember what John 8 verse 44 says about the devil? And as to that from which he fell. John 8 verse 44.
He's a liar.
He is a liar, but
murderer.
But from what did he fall? He abode not in the truth. He fell from the truth. He didn't abide, live, continue, or remain in the truth. The truth. And what can we say about the truth here? How would we understand the truth? Oh, and of course, the angels, the ones who fell, didn't abide in the truth. What does it mean that they didn't abide in the truth?
Well, how do we explain that?
Yes, they didn't abide in the truth essentially because they were dwelling in God. Yeah. And you could say they didn't abide in the truth ethically and morally. We distinguish, but really you could say the two. You know, so they didn't abide in the truth ethically. They told lies. They deceived themselves, and they didn't abide in the truth who is God. Yeah. So these angels then, the ones who fell from their first estate, they fell from their own habitation, and they fell from the truth. Now, from the two verses in Jude and 2 Peter, when they fell, they were judged. And they were judged not only by losing their first estate and losing their own habitation and being ejected from the truth, but then they were also punished, Jude 6 says, by being reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. So they were judged at the fall this way, and of course they will be judged when Jesus Christ returns. So they were judged by being reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. What about the darkness? What does darkness mean in the Bible? It can mean various things, but some biblical ideas regarding darkness.
Outside
of Christ is darkness. Yep.
Not abiding in the truth.
Not abiding in the truth is darkness, yep.
It's condemnation, outer darkness.
Outer darkness, yep.
It's a fearful picture.
It is. Are scared of the dark.
Would it mean like a real what's the word for it? It's real sin.
Sin.
Because God is light.
Yes. Yes. So darkness sometimes means sin. Someone walks in darkness. That means they walk in sin. There are other senses of darkness. Darkness means sin. You talked about fearful and terrible. Sometimes darkness means misery. And then we could say that the heathen before the coming of Christ lived in darkness. And what would darkness especially mean there?
Ignorance.
And we would even use those words some like that too. You know, a student in the class and to no interest and misbehaves all the time, so that man says it's nothing but darkness. And then you have a student in the class and he's always doing dirty tricks that even the students don't find amusing, other people, and you say there's a guy and his heart is a heart of darkness. You mean he's sinful? And then you say, you know, he's wicked and there's darkness in him, and that darkness is also misery. So any idea when it says that the angels are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness?
Chains to me is a decree.
Comma. Chains under darkness. Which of those three is it referring to, or which of those three do you think is most in view? The fallen angels are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness.
I don't think it's ignorance, because they knew the truth. So they were aware of the truth at one stage.
Okay.
So it's not that they were ignorant of the truth, they knew the truth.
Okay. And then you see, these angels, of course, know a lot more than you and I. But ignorance here means ignorance of God. And it's ignorance in terms of a loving of God. So they are ignorant of God as their blessedness and joy. That's what we mean.
They're going to be miserable because they know where they're headed.
They know where they're headed. So,
I don't think that's it.
You don't think that's it, but you're making a point, yeah?
I don't
know. Phil thinks it's the middle one. So the angels are reserved in darkness, and if darkness is taken to sin, then you mean what? The bondage of sin. They're trapped. They're totally depraved. They can never repent. Yeah? Anybody? So do you think the sin one's the main one? Yeah?
Personally, I would say that the misery is the main one.
That's going to change my mind. I suppose there is one of that.
But personally, I would say the sin one runs at a pretty close second. And the sin and misery are so closely linked. But you know, they're reserved in darkness. They're reserved in them. Especially, you see, darkness, whenever you're reserved in darkness, you think then particularly of hell, and that's part of the misery of hell. And they're reserved, they really have. And this is a really useful and encouraging thing. The fallen demons already have the misery of their punishment upon them by looking at it in the sense in which God's already punishing them. So they're in darkness and the misery, which flows, of course, from their sin in that they rejected the knowledge of God. Then they're reserved in everlasting chains. Everlasting chains. And we'll say a little bit more about that, but it certainly means this. They're in chains, right? So they're trapped. They're everlasting chains. There's no way out. And there's no way out even in the future. And they'll never get out of it. And they're reserved in these chains. They are kept trapped and bound and gagged, you could almost say, for the great day of their judgment. Though, of course, they're also very active. So that's Jude 6, reserved in darkness, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. And then 2 Peter 2 verse 4, what does 2 Peter 2 verse 4 say about the judgment upon the angels at their fall? What's the phrase? Sorry, William? Yes, this long phrase that God, or phrases, God didn't spare them, didn't say, well, that's no big deal, you know, didn't spare them. He cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. And now again we look at this and we think, maybe we were a wee little bit hasty there, maybe the minister walked us into this one. It says he cast them down to hell. And the word here is from the root Tartarus, which is only used here in the Bible. But it is another word for hell. And we would say that God cast them down to hell in principle, with a view to, he's judged them with a view to what he will do in the future. And you say, well, that's a bit convenient, but I'm saying, in the light of all the other things, there's a few things you have to put together, and you have to go one way or the other, and this is the easiest way to make the scripture correct.
coherent. So God cast them down to hell, in principle, in terms of his judgment of what he will do. He cast them into hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Delivered them into chains of darkness. Then you have the darkness language and the chains language before. Now, what's meant by these chains? Brian?
I think it's the decree of God.
The decree of God.
And he restrains them at this time with respect to a certain... They're chained within a degree in the decree.
Okay. I think it might be helpful to say that this chaining of them here doesn't refer to their being restrained with regard to not being able to do certain sins. It's a chaining so that they're going to be punished, so that they can't escape in the meantime. Think of somebody that's been arrested or is in prison, that's a high security prisoner. So they're certain to get their dues.
I think chains, though, in Scripture always refers to decree.
Okay, so now we're talking about this chaining. Brian says the decree. Okay, is there anything else the chaining could refer to? What does the decree always issue in?
Well, control.
It could be control. So that they're controlled, so that they don't escape and can't escape. They will be punished. But then when you say God decrees and God controls them, then you're saying providence. So God eternally decrees that they will be punished for their sin, and in time he providentially preserves them, and God knows how to reserve the ungodly to be punished, and so he controls them powerfully. And of course, God's decree and providence and control over them is that he gives them over to sin, so that they never repent, nor is there any atonement for them even if they would repent. They never repent, and being God's creatures, they can never escape him, because he's omnipresent and omnipotent. And how then is this experienced by the fallen angels? They've fallen, and God binds them in darkness with everlasting chains. How did they experience this? Positive or negative experience?
It must be very negative.
Very negative.
It's because they simply know there is no hope.
No hope.
And that puts them in a state of permanent gloom.
Yeah. Hope's important, isn't it, Brian?
Yeah.
It is. There's no hope. Permanent gloom. They're in darkness, remember. Anything else we can say about it?
It probably drives them on to be more evil in their ways, because they probably think themselves in men as well, just hang on.
Yeah. Drives them on in despair. Yeah. I think that's true too. Yeah. Remember too, the angels, fallen angels, are still rational moral beings. Okay? And as rational moral beings, the angels have consciences. They don't have a conscience to tell them, in the sense, this is right or this is wrong, and therefore I ought to choose the good. They have a conscience in the sense that it stings them inside, and they experience pain in this world, in their consciences, for their sins. And they know they're in bondage, and they have terror at their impending doom. Remember that word quoted earlier? Art thou come to torment us before our time? We know we're going to be tormented, and because we're in everlasting chains, we're already being tormented with our own guilt. And then James 2 verse 19 says, you know, do you believe there's a God? Well, the devils also believe and tremble. And tremble, because they can't think about God in the abstract without thinking he's the God who has reserved us to hell, who stings us in our consciences for all our evil deeds. And the day is coming when he's going to cast us into the lake of fire forever and ever.
Not when they try to drive people to sin.
Yes. Yes. Have you ever been somewhere with somebody who's really grumpy and miserable? And what they try and do is make everybody else as miserable as them. And the point is, they say, I'm not going to be happy here. I'm going to make sure that nobody else is going to be happy either. And there's that perverse twistedness about the devil too. He knows he's going to be damned and he wants to take everybody else down with him. And he wants to ruin life for everybody. And that's why I think of all the things that the devil dislikes hearing about. And Luther emphasized this a great deal too. You know, his own defeat. And because the world thing presents the devils and the demons as really happy and the good time. They are in chains of darkness. And they're wretched. Yeah, Hilary?
No, because I'm listening now, this verse has gone down to 2 Peter 2,
uh-huh.
Where the angels know the things of God, and they are fearful of them, but men in their stupidity say the things which angels are actually fearful to say.
They do. They do. The good angels would never say them. Even Michael, the archangel, he would never make some of the real accusations. And that's the thing about some false teachers. They say things, outrageous things, and slander people, and slander dignities, and church officers, that even the archangel Gabriel wouldn't do, because they're so hardened and wicked in their ways. So that's their judgment in this world. From the time of their fall onwards. What about their judgment in the future? What does Jude 6 say about their judgment in the future? They are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 simply refers to it as judgment. The great day is the end of the world when Christ sits upon his throne, when they will receive public condemnation and be cast alive, cast into the lake of fire. And do we have a part in this?
Yes.
What passage are you thinking of, Brian?
I can't think where it is, but we have a part as judge.
Yes, we do. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Some say that the angels there are the good angels, but certainly is the case. If we're going to judge the good angels, I'm not taking a position to this, you understand, currently. But we're certainly going to judge the evil angels. And we sang earlier Psalm 149, which says that the saints will have in their right hand a sharp two-edged sword, verse 6, to execute vengeance, the vengeance of God, and the deserved punishment upon the heathen, so that we will bind the prisoners in chain, including kings, putting them in iron fetters. And so verse 9 says, we will perform the judgment written for the ungodly in this world. And those verses are talking about the role of the saints in judging the ungodly, even kings and rulers, human beings. But we also have a role in our judging the wicked in Christ, where we agree and assent to his punishment of them. And then briefly, what is their sin? According to Jude 6, what is the sin of these angels? You've got to think about this. Think about the terms. And say, what does verse 6 talk about the sin of the angels? What does it say? The angels kept not their first state, but left their own habitation. How would you work that into a sin? That is, how would you present that in terms of a transgression? Not an easy one. So I'll answer it for you.
Well,
Brent?
Well, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't do as they were told.
Disobedience?
Insubordination.
Disobedience and insubordination. Yep. John Calvin, in referring to this, calls it they're behaving like a military deserter. Because they didn't keep their first state. They left their habitation. God put them there to dwell there, to serve him, and they deserted. And then the second thing that Calvin says in his commentary on Jude 6 about their sin, he says it's a sin of despising God's goodness. He gives them their first estate, their own habitation, dwelling with him in heaven, and they despise his goodness and play the part of traitorous soldiers, desert their post by walking in sin. What about 2 Peter 2 verse 4? What is the sin of the angels there? Answer, sin. It just says, and God spared not the angel that sinned. And that's the most well-known word for sin, falling short of the mark, the archery term. So they sinned against God, making what we would call the first table if we use an anachronism, and they sinned against their neighbour, their other
angels and not playing their role as God's servants with the rest. And what do you think was the role of the devil in their sin? Because we've looked at some texts that talk about the devil falling. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, Luke 10 verse 18, John 8 verse 44. And then here tonight, two passages, 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude 6. But what about, that's the sin of the devil, the sin of the angels. How would we relate them?
He's the mastermind.
He's the mastermind. He's the leader. Last week from Revelation 12, we saw the other angels are called his angels. One of the Puritans I was reading in this passage, it was very helpful, said that the devil's relationship to the other angels is that as of a monarch. Now, there's no republican ideas or democracy among the demons. Monarchy is demonic. Boy, the old Republicans could have made an argument out of that a few centuries ago. But he's a monarch. So they're his angels, and then he has a role, Revelation 12, puts a pictorial form with his tail and so on. He has a role bringing them down. But beyond that, you know, he tempted mankind. Maybe he tempted them. And if we were to say what was the specific sin of the angels, if you're only allowed one word and one sin, what word defining what sin would you go for?
Pride.
That's the one I would go for. And the historic Christian tradition, when it said that the devil's sin, as far as we can say, is just one thing, though it is a compound, everybody agrees to that. Pride stands out, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. And then the devil, the angels, and pride is the most likely thing. Now, just to sum up, and from the passages in Jude and 2 Peter, here were these angels. And if they sinned, and God didn't spare them, even though they were in heaven in God's presence, and even though they were great and glorious creatures of his, the highest rational moral creatures that God made, well then it is absolutely certain that there is no escape for anyone. There's no escape for Satan and the demons. That's what the passages themselves directly say, the two verses. There's no escape for unbelievers. There's no escape for the unreached, non-evangelized heathen. There's no escape for church members who apostatize. And there's no escape for false teachers. They will be destroyed. And if God didn't spare the angels, and they were in heaven, and they were glorious, and they shone like the stars, how do you think Jacob Arminius is going to get off?